weeks. Oh, there it is. If you didn't hear me in my grovelly voice, I started out by saying you should go to the doctor. Not necessarily that you need to go to the doctor. And I don't know your situation. Maybe you do. I, like a couple Fridays ago, developed a cough, and it just got worse. And then I couldn't, like, have 2 minutes of rest without coughing. And so I kept getting the message first from Angie, because she's always, like, the first person to say the thing I should be doing and I should listen to in the first place, but I'm stubborn. And then my mom and my grandma were in town, and my mom said, maybe you should go to the doctor. And I'm stubborn, and I should have listened. And then when I was at the doctor was like, you should have gone to the doctor. And it's funny because I've had a history of a streak of stubbornness when it comes to going to the doctor. But I remember one that was particularly not necessarily physically debilitating, but up here. In 2018, we found out we were going to have our son Leo. And I suffer from anxiety, but I hadn't been formally diagnosed at this point. But it turns out that every single time I would have like a major life event come up, my brain would start to spiral. And so what happened this time was I started to develop physical symptoms from my anxiety. I not only was getting muscle twitching all over my legs and arms, but even my lower lip would twitch uncontrollably. And I remember talking to my mom on the phone at one point, and my mom's like, you know, maybe you should just go to the doctor. It might make you feel better to hear a doctor. Because what I started to do instead was I went to Google. Dr. Google is not a real doctor. I don't encourage going there, but I did it anyway. And so you type in this, like, what you think is hopefully a little innocuous symptom, and then it tells you that you have about 2 months to live. And you're going to have, like, the top three worst diseases associated with this thing, and you have, you're going to, so I can remember I was in the CCU library, this is before they closed down, 2018, trying to work on my dissertation. And the twitching starts, and I start spiraling. And I finally went out into the area where you're allowed to talk, because you're not supposed to talk in the library. And I picked up the phone, and I called my doctor, and I got in. And I sat in the doctor's office, and I start rambling on about all these things I'm worried I have because of this. And she looks me in the eyes, and she goes, well, you have all of them. She was kidding. She said, I actually want you to take a test here. And I answered a few questions, and I got all of them right. And the bad thing about getting all these questions right was she's like, you have generalized anxiety disorder. You might want to keep going to a counselor and doing all these other things. And what she told me worked. I should have gone to the doctor instead of Dr. Google. Here's the thing. All of us probably... you know, we have trouble with this or that in life. Maybe we need help figuring something out. Maybe, you know, and we want answers, we want clarity, and oftentimes we'll go to the right sources, but sometimes we might fall into the temptation of going the easy route, an easy route that'll lead to a bad place. Like picking up the phone, calling the doctor, driving to the doctor, facing your fear of maybe what the doctor's going to say, that's hard. Typing in a Google search is easy, but it can be destructive. I don't know. I hope that you haven't had moments in life where you went the route of the easy yet destructive. But I believe we all probably have constant messages or avenues that we could go down that seem like a good path that won't end well. And in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be looking today at a story that Jesus, he's been hearing from his disciples. He's been observing, and it finally comes to a head because he realizes their temptation to take the route that's going to lead to destruction. He's been in Jerusalem. See, I told you I should go to the doctor sooner. But anyway, he's been in Jerusalem. He has overturned the tables. He's cursed the fig tree. You remember this from the last couple chapters. And finally, they're around the temple again, and a dialogue is going to be struck up by one of his disciples that's going to raise questions from a few of his disciples. It's going to lead to Jesus saying some things that, quite honestly, we have done a bad job in history interpreting. And I hope that today we not only have a more contextualized interpretation, but more importantly, we pull the message out that we need to hear. Because if you've heard anything throughout this entire series, if you've been reading the Gospel of Mark, if you've been paying close attention to what Jesus says and does, and you long to be his disciple, this is one of the most pivotal things that you can possibly hear. Because the decision that you make today and the days following, or at least persist in the decision that you made whenever you came to faith, is paramount. Because while we may not face decisions that will lead to the specific calamity Jesus talks about, we know that deviating from him and making a decision to follow a pathway that moves off of his path will lead to destruction. And so let's hear his words this morning in Mark 13. We're going to have 23 verses today, but nevertheless, we'll pause along the way and consider what Jesus and his disciples are discussing here. So starting at Mark 13, verse 1, it says, "As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings.' Then Jesus asked him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down.' When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?' Then Jesus began to say to them, 'Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs.'" So I want to pause here for a moment, give us some context. Scholars say, scholars being nerdy people that study the Bible, they say that Jesus was born anywhere between 6 and 2 BC. Now, if you're thinking about our calendar, and we are in the year of our Lord 2025, you may think, wasn't Jesus born on 0 or maybe 1? No, not exactly. It's just not a perfect science. But Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 2 BC, and I'm not going to get into all the background that we have from the Gospel of Luke and everything, but you can read into it and how they come to that conclusion based off of what was going on at the time Jesus was born. But we know that Jesus was around his 30s when he started calling his disciples to be disciples, and he had a roughly 3-year ministry of disciple-making with the 12 and the others that followed him until the point that he was crucified and raised from the dead. And so oftentimes you'll hear people say Jesus probably died around age 33 via crucifixion. And if you do the math on 6 to 2 BC and tack on 33 years, Jesus is navigating disciple-making between the late 20s AD. In history, in 70 AD, the second temple, the temple that was rebuilt and then modified by Herod the Terrible, Herod the Great, as some historians like to call him, his temple will be destroyed by the Romans in 70. If you're keeping score at home, let's say 25 to 30, Jesus is crucified. 70, the temple's destroyed. Let me calculate Bible college math. That's about 40 to 45 years between Jesus making these remarks and the destruction of the temple. Now, why is that important? Well, did you catch the very first verse that starts the conversation? One of his disciples, Mark was nice. He didn't point out who it was. My guy Peter always gets pointed out when he says something dumb. But this disciple, he is going to go nameless for a moment. The fourth that asked the question afterward get named. But one of his disciples, they speak up and they're just enamored with the structure. How could you not be? It was a work of wonderful art and construction, especially at the time that it was built and the time that it was in operation. And we already know, leading up to this point, that Jesus' disciples are enamored not only with the structure, but just with everything revolving around their faith. They are open to God. That's why they followed who they believed to be the Messiah. But of course, once this disciple points this out, Jesus says, effectively, are you impressed? And then he turns and he says, not one stone will be left on another. They're all going to be torn down. And of course, if you're a disciple, if you're a Jewish person at this time, and this Jerusalem temple is the most sacred spot when it comes to your religious faith being exercised, this statement of Jesus is going to floor you. It's going to scare you. It's going to cause that pit in your stomach. And you want to know what, when, how. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the Fab Four of the 12, they come to Jesus and they ask, well, when? When is this going to all take place? And Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't really answer them with much precision. He instead tells them not to be alarmed before it gets to that point. But he does begin to give them warning. He begins to give them warning about the lead up to this. But his first statement is, beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Now, most of our translations say, many will come in my name. I would argue a better understanding here would be, many will come in my title. Much to the chagrin of people, Jesus' last name wasn't Christ. They didn't exactly have last names in the way we think of it today. Most people were named and then associated with the place they're from or who their father was. Of course, we know Jesus was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene because his family resided in Nazareth. But he began to be called, especially in Christian literature, Jesus Christ because he was Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what his followers believed him to be. And so when he says, beware that many will come in my name, he's saying, many will come bearing my title. Don't follow them. Many will come bearing the title Christ, Messiah, whether they outright say, I am the Messiah, or whether they try to act like a would-be Messiah that would-be disciples might want to follow. And you may not believe this on this side of the resurrection, but if you're one of Jesus' disciples and you've heard from him in secret that he's going to be handed over to the Romans and crucified, and you're beginning to have questions about whether or not this Messiah that you're following is him, And then you find out he's planning to go be handed over and crucified. You might start thinking, maybe we got the wrong guy. And if you start thinking, maybe we've got the wrong guy, and then someone else with more bravado, more strength, more foresight comes along, you might be inclined to say, maybe we got to go follow this guy instead. And Jesus goes on, he says, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed, this must take place, but the end is still to come. Now here's where our interpretations fail us. Anytime Jesus uses the word end and we're reading an English translation in 2025, we might read this and say, oh, Jesus is talking about the end of the world. Uh-uh, no, he's not. Who started the conversation? The disciple asking about the temple. Jesus is talking about the end of the temple. And he is predicting it really far in advance, like 35, 40 years, 40, 45 years. I don't know, I can't do math. Somewhere in that ballpark, in advance. And they're dismayed by it. And he says that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes. You're going to hear all of these horrible things leading up, but they are not the end yet. And so he goes on in verse 9. He says as follows, he says, as for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Sibling will betray sibling to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures will be saved. So again, there's a gap between Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the destruction of the temple. Jesus is not only warning his disciples who have admired this structure that it's going to come to an end. But he's now telling them what their experience is going to be in the lead up. And if you don't believe Jesus, just turn over to the book of Acts. Read what the apostles, the disciples that became the sent out ones that went on mission, read what they faced as they went out into the mission field. They faced jail time. They faced beatings. Some of them were martyred for their faith. And all of that will come before the end of the temple. And guess what? Jesus, as he always is, was right. But he gives them hope. And by the way, I need to point out that last verse, verse 13, he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In my humble opinion, that statement of perseverance is one of the most important ones you can grasp from the New Testament. As much as the New Testament tells us the story of Jesus, and as much as it tells us the theology of salvation, and as much as it tells us how to lead upright, spirit-filled, and spirit-influenced lives, there is a constant thread in every writer, every letter, every book in the New Testament about the importance of persevering to the end to win the prize. Nick likes to tell our students in our student ministry that the decision to be baptized is the first yes of 1,000 small yeses along the way. That is a good summation of our faith that we're called to. We're not called to a one-time decision, but a daily decision to live out the commitment to the end of our days. The reward is good, but the journey is just as vital. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples to stay the course despite the hardship that not only they'll face along the way, but it's hardship that they'll lead up to one of the most devastating moments for a Jewish person in first century Israel and Palestine that one can face. This is the place where worship has happened as far as they have known it. And by the way, Jesus' disciples are Galileans. So as we've said before, they're not regularly in Jerusalem to worship at the temple. But it is still a place of pilgrimage for every Jewish person to experience at least at some point in their life. It's major. And yet Jesus says that a day will come where it doesn't withstand the Romans warring on it. And yet he encourages them to persevere. We get to Mark 13:14, and it says, "But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand," as Mark notes, "then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down or enter to take anything from the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not be in winter, for in those days there will be suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he has cut short those days." This desolating sacrilege. Some of your translations might say the abomination of desolation. In the book of Daniel, there is prophecy warning of the different iterations of kingdoms that will come to pass. And many who have read Daniel have come to note that it's likely that the final one discussed in that book are the Romans. And of course, they come into power and they become the big superpower of the day. Jesus here is borrowing from Daniel language to talk about this issue that's coming up. But of course, if you're a Jewish person at the time, you're looking out intently for this abomination to come to pass. And the Jewish people thought that it would at around 40 AD. The Emperor Caligula was in place, and he had planned to put a statue of himself, because Caligula was kind of vain. He was going to put a statue of himself in the temple. And if you're a Jewish person, you're familiar with Daniel, this is the desolating sacrilege. Of course, it doesn't come to fruition. What actually ends up happening, though, by the time the Jewish revolt starts against Rome around 67-68, is that the Zealots, the violent faction of the Jewish people at the time, decide they're going to fight the Romans. And not only that, if you know anything about the Zealots, they also weren't big fans of the religious leadership system at the time. So they not only are going to throw out the Romans, filling a Messiah-like position, but they're also going to throw out the old system and take it over. And so they not only go in and start doing terrible things that ought not be done in the temple, like murdering people that are occupying it, but they actually remove the high priest that belonged within the family lineage and replace the high priest. And the person that they put in place is named Phinehas. And he's not got anything to do with the family history in line with the high priest at the time. And yet they install him there. So, you know, if you're keeping score again, Jesus already has a problem with the thieving that's going on in the system of sacrifice. He overturns the tables. But later on, zealous Jewish faction are going to go in and they're going to commit even greater atrocity and overthrow the entire system. And of course, this revolt is going to lead to the Romans completely ransacking everything. And so Jesus, he's got a good prediction game going on here. He predicts the destruction of the temple. He predicts the desolating sacrilege that's going to take place. He predicts the persecution that the earliest followers of Jesus are going to face. And he warns everyone how horrible it's going to be if you live in Jerusalem at this time. You're going to want to flee. You're not going to want to get involved with these would-be messiahs that are coming in his name. Otherwise, you're going to end up in destruction with them. And we conclude this section with this at verse 21. It says, "And if anyone says to you at that time, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be alert. I have told you everything." Now, what we often do when we read this passage, especially for people that are really into end times predictions, which, by the way, don't listen to anyone that gets too far into end times predictions. Jesus says only the Father knows the day and the hour. So if anyone else claims to, they're lying. But the worst part is that this section's not even about the end times. It's about the end of a particular time. It's a time that ended in 70 A.D., and if you don't believe me about the destruction, I've got a couple pictures to show you here. This is my good buddy, Dr. Mark Zeese. He's an Old Testament scholar and archaeologist. He leads trips in the Holy Land. And this is the other side, or the perpendicular side of the retaining wall. Remember, I showed you a picture of the Western Wall recently? Remember how I said it was kind of smaller than I expected it to be? Well, that was only a partially true thing, because it was smaller than I expected it to see by the pictures. But then when you get really close to the stones are kind of like, how did people without modern machinery actually build this thing? Because that's Mark, and those are the stones of the retaining wall. The retaining wall is all that's left standing. The actual building is not. Do you want to know what the building is? Well, parts of the building are the rocks, the big giant rocks next to them. If you want an even closer shot, go to the next picture here. See those stones? Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Not one stone will be left on another. They will all be toppled over. Ta-da! He was right. There is no stone standing on the other with the second temple. What remains of those stones that didn't get burned up in fire are still left today. You can go see them. Can't touch all of them, but you can stand near them and marvel at what wondrous size and scope they were. Just like Jesus' disciple did when he said, "Look at this wonderful structure." Except that you're not going to be looking at it saying, "What wonderful building." You're going to look and say, "Wow, what devastation the Romans did to not only a building, but to a people that worshiped there." Jesus called it, and he said, if you follow the false messiahs, the zealots, the people that claim that they're going to be your salvation, that they will lead the way to your freedom, you will end up in rubble. That's what Jesus was teaching his disciples far in advance of it actually happening. Part of the reason I think people get so into end times prophecies is because they want everything to be about their own time. We famously like to read the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and try to connect dots. And I get it. But here's the thing. You don't need to do that for a message to be timely. Because while we may live in a world where we're not worried about the destruction of a particular temple, we still live in a world with false messiahs. They just look and sound a little different. We see them behind podiums in large government buildings, giving us speeches about how they're going to save us and restore us and bring wealth and health and prosperity to us. We see them when they give us false ideas about our identity as people of God and say to trade that in for a different, lesser, faulty identity. We even run into false messiahs when we get muscle twitches and we consult Dr. Google. It's kind of funny to think about, but I would have gone through a lot less mental stress if I had gone to the real doctor in the first place. It's funny to think about, but if we don't stop going for the false messiahs and running to and abiding in the true Messiah, our lives will end up in rubble. And we will not persevere and endure to the end as Jesus calls us to. I want to end with this. This past week, my good buddy Davy Jones, he was a former psychology and counseling professor at Cincinnati Christian University. We stayed friends with their family, and I still do an occasional Zoom meeting with him. About a month ago, he told me his son was about to turn 16. And this is really cool. He's asking several family friends if the guys will write a letter to his son to encourage him about what it means to be a godly man as he turns 16, as he hits this pivotal point. And I have to confess to you, it was a weird ask for me. You know, back in 2018, when Angie and I found out that we were going to have Leo, before we knew that Leo was a boy, if you'd asked me what I hoped we were going to have, I would have told you that I wanted to have a girl. And it wasn't really because I wanted to have a girl necessarily. I was kind of indifferent. I don't love whatever child was. It was a fear thing. I grew up hearing a story or surrounded by a story about what it meant to be a man. And most of the time I felt like I fell short. I wasn't big, I wasn't strong. I don't get my hands dirty enough. I don't dabble in the things that real men do. I didn't always look at the things that real men look at. I didn't know if I could raise a young man. Of course, when we were in the ultrasound room, and the doctor, or the radiologist, I don't remember who does that, but anyway, they put Leo on the screen with the sonogram, and they're like, he's very obviously a boy. You could figure out how they knew. Anyway, I burst out in laughter. I couldn't stop laughing. Turned out I actually wanted a boy, but I was afraid to admit it. I was admitting this fear to my friend Aaron at the time, and I said, I don't know if I can raise him to be a tough man. And I said, all I'm really good at is like this Bible nerd stuff. And Aaron said, isn't that all you actually need to raise a good young man? I was like, hey, Aaron, you got a point. So fast forward, I'm writing this letter this week to Seth, David's son. And I opened up the letter with this prayer. It was called a prayer for Christic manhood. A former professor of mine, different former professor at CCU, posted this online. And I want to read the prayer to you. It says, Lord Christ, you who washed feet, made breakfast, mended bodies, touched the untouchable, ate with the deplorables, nurtured little ones, wept openly, cast out demons, condemned injustice, freed captives, loved freely. Help me to be like you. you. Amen. I shared this in the letter for my friend's son. And I told him, you're going to have many would-be savior-type people that are going to tell you what it means to be a man in this world. And ladies, you will have people tell you what it means to be a woman. And you will have people tell you what it means to be a good American. And you will have people tell you what it means to be a success. And you will have people that will tell you this is the right way to do it. And this is the way that you should take. And I'm here to tell you right now, if you hear one thing from the teaching of Jesus, if you are a disciple of him, there is only one way to do life. And that is to follow the way of the Master. There is no other way that leads to the Father. There is no other way that leads to salvation. There is no other way that leads to good, abundant life. There was no other sign of success than to endure to the end on his way. That's what it means to be a persevering, enduring disciple. That's what Jesus called his disciples to be. Don't be swayed by the beautiful buildings and the captivating personalities that will lead you down a road to destruction. Instead, endure. The life may be hard. There will be bumps in the road. There will be many days on those thousand ways to say yes that make you want to say no and go a different direction. Stay the course by the power of his Spirit. And if you do, you will taste the salvation that you have been promised from the beginning of your journey. That is what Jesus has to say to his disciples then, as he predicted the destruction of the temple. And even if there's not a temple standing to be in awe, it is a message for you today and for me. I hope when you came in that you grabbed a communion. If you ever want a sign for what endurance looks like, Jesus gave it to us when he endured the beating, the mockery, the scourging, the ripping open of his flesh to die for you and for me. He endured to the end. And he not only was raised from the dead, he sits at the right hand of the Father on his throne. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He endured to the end so that you could have life and endure it too. That's why we take communion each and every week. The bread represents his body, which is given for us. And the juice represents his blood, which is poured out for us. Jesus told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do it every Sunday, every resurrection Sunday we meet together. We take communion together as one church family. So right now I'm going to give you a moment to pause, to reflect on not only the goodness of God, but the enduring love of Jesus shown to you in this sacrifice. And after that moment of reflection, we'll take communion together as one church family. Like like manner, I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the call to faith that Jesus gave his earliest disciples that still rings true for us today. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to encourage us, to guide us, and to equip us to endure living a life of faith in a world that doesn't make it easy all the time. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to continue to persevere in that journey. Be with us as individuals, but be with us collectively as a church family. Help us to not only follow the lead of your Spirit, but to lean on one another to live a life of love and good deeds, embodying your Son Jesus, who ransomed his life for us.